I'll make way for Brother Matthew to give his talk on the Bible and money.
Thank you, Paul. Good evening, everyone. Thanks for joining this evening. It's good to be with you tonight to consider this topic of the Bible and money. Money being one of the unavoidable and often anxiety-producing features of life, but as I believe with all features of our lives, the Bible provides for us a compelling and more hopeful message than the one we find in the world around us. So hopefully you'll be compelled, if you haven't already, to consider God's message on it tonight. So we'll begin this evening with a short definition of some terms, then we'll explore three subtopics that inform a Bible-based understanding of money. And those are ownership and value, self-sufficiency, and finally debt. Together, I think, provide a broad picture, not only of money in relation to the life of a believer in God's word, but also how it relates to the personal message as well of God's word, being the gospel. Money then is more nuanced or complicated than what's in our pockets. It's part of a system. So to talk about it, we have to have some level of basis in that underlying system, its components, assumptions, its implications. And I'm going to use a simple model to describe the basic components of this system that I borrowed from Ray Dalio, an American billionaire investor and hedge fund manager who knows more than me about this topic. So these are the concepts we'll briefly consider: transactions, economy, money, credit, and debt. Starting then with transactions, these are exchanges of money for goods and services. Every dollar spent by someone is a dollar earned in income by someone else. And of course, it isn't a completely closed system. The Bank of Canada creates new money in a variety of ways, as do private and commercial banks through issuing credit. The economy then, in simple terms, is the combined information from all of these transactions between individuals, businesses, governments within a jurisdiction. So Canada, in our case tonight. In other words, total spending and total quantity of goods. The total final value of all these transactions is known as gross domestic product, or GDP. And if we look to define money, there's several definitions we could use, narrow or broad definitions, depending on which financial deposits or instruments or investments we include in the definition. And for our definition tonight, I've used what the Bank of Canada calls M1+, which is the narrowest definition of money that the Bank of Canada uses, mostly because it's the simplest one to wrap our heads around. It includes money that can be immediately transacted with or spent, with no strings attached, so to speak. And the broader definitions also include these other investments and currencies, foreign currencies, but technically they're all service contracts, which would require at least one transaction to convert them into the money that we could spend or transact with. So this definition of money probably starts to reveal that what we often think of as money is in fact not money at all. And that brings us to credit. And even the broadest definition of money does not include credit, because credit represents a liability. It's not money, it's rather this ability to easily borrow money to access goods or services with this contractual obligation to pay for them later, which is debt, the definition of debt. So we've defined debt as well inadvertently there. It's this amount that we've agreed or promised in payment for this credit service that we've made use of. And that creates the distinction then that the total credit in the economy is always going to be greater than or equal to the amount of debt, because not all of the credit in the system is going to be utilized at all times. And when we look at debt, debt to income ratio is one rough indicator of credit utilization. And in Canada, it's somewhere around 183%. So $1.83 of debt for every $1 of income is the average. So with that in mind, it's very revealing as well to look at the relative ratio of these instruments in Canada. In other words, what is the relative ratio of money to credit currently in Canada at any given time? And keeping this narrow definition of money. So when we look at this, this is the picture we find. The blue area of the graph there is credit, and the smaller green being money. So for every dollar of money that's immediately available in our economy, there are $6.50 or so worth of credit that's immediately available. And so combined with our debt to income information that we have about Canada, and given that this credit is far more available, the extent of its utilization is probably unsurprising. And the metric of a successful or a growing economy is most commonly used is this measure of GDP, which we saw was the income of all transactions that form the economy. And GDP is this income measure. It doesn't include liabilities or debt. And one outcome of this focus in Canada's economy and many economies of the world is that there's very little evidence of a clear intention to ever settle all government or public debt obligations. And though it may sound like that may be the case from election platforms and promises, the overriding goal is this income measure, this GDP, that it grows year over year. And debt management is secondary to that, in that it's only done so as to stimulate this growth. And so debt to GDP is the most prevalent metric of debt management, as it's known. And it's similar to that debt to income ratio that we looked at, but it compares public or government debt to the income of the entire economy. And economists in studying this ratio, debt to GDP, have found that up to somewhere around 80 to 100%, debt to income ratio actually stimulates economic growth. And so as such, there's little urgency for governments to ever fully meet debt obligations. There's even an argument against it. Doing so may impact or slow future growth. And Canada's not unique in this, but just as an example, there's only a 10 or so year period in Canada's 160 plus year history where the national or the public debt decreased year over year. And its debt to GDP ratio currently sits around 90%. So in summary then of this very quick definition or exploration of these terms to do with money in the economy, the economy is this combined information of all transactions, transactions being these exchanges of money or credit for goods or services. And despite the cyclical complexity of the interactions between money, credit, income, and debt that these economists and bankers and politicians, they seek to predict and to control and manipulate. Money and credit nonetheless have a very simple defined purpose, and that is the acquisition of goods and services. So with this simple purpose in mind, God, through his word, has much to tell us on how to orient our minds and our lives with his purpose on this subject of money. And tonight, as I mentioned, we'll consider these three basic teachings about money that the Bible provides for us. First, when we consider this acquisition of goods and services in our economy, the most important underlying supporting assumption is the law of ownership. And that is, upon transacting, ownership of the acquired good or the service is transferred to me, that no other person or entity is entitled to what I have paid for, so long as the transaction is compliant with any laws and regulations. And we have law in Canada that specifically covers personal property, real property, real estate, and intellectual property. Well, the Bible challenges that underlying assumption about ownership directly. So we'll consider what it teaches us about ownership. And secondly, one of the most common goals, if we consider money in our day and age, and I'm sure it's not new, is this term financial independence, the core idea of which is self-sufficiency. And again, God's word causes us to pause and to reconsider this popular life goal. And third and finally, we'll consider debt. What does the Bible tell us about debt? We've considered the economic model of our country, which is nearly ubiquitous worldwide, which optimizes for this year-over-year growth in income above all else, including the meeting of debt obligations. And once again, the Bible has much to teach us on this. And in fact, God uses a related economic metaphor to deliver his primary message, that being the gospel. Sorry, I'm just having a technical issue here. There we go. So Paul read for us this psalm this evening, and it gets to the heart of this idea of ownership. Reading from the New English Translation here, Psalm 24, "The Lord owns the earth and all it contains, the world and all who live in it. For he sets its foundation upon the seas and established it upon the ocean currents." So this is a foundational teaching or truth we find in the first chapter of the first verse of the Bible. Even in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the psalmist describes here that, as we might expect as a result, God owns all of these things that he's created, which includes our very lives. And when God created humankind in Genesis, we read in chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And Solomon, the king of Israel, adds a bookend in his writing in Ecclesiastes to this creative account in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, when he describes the end of life in the same terms. Ecclesiastes 12, 7, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." God's ownership in the context of humankind then may, on the surface, perhaps sound like slavery. After all, humankind has been imposing these ownership rights over other humans since the beginning of time. However, God's ownership of humankind is quite different from our own conception of slavery, For example, many people completely reject the word of God, the Bible as his word, or reject his existence, and are free to write books or even gather acolytes to their ideas. But without question, God could rein in the behavior of his creation when we choose these contrary paths in life. And there are rare occasions in scripture where they directly interfere with his plan and purpose where he does. But for the most part, he leaves us to choose what we will believe and how we will live, whether it aligns with his creative purpose or not. But he does make it very clear to us in his word what that purpose is. And if we choose to align our lives with it, it comes with this reward, eternal life in his kingdom. But if the world and everything in it, including us, is owned by God, then everything covered by property or ownership laws is, in fact, not truly ours to own. Everything we purchase with money, personal or real property, God is already the true owner. Everything we create are so-called intellectual property, our ideas that we perhaps sell for money. It's derivative, it's derived from the things God has created, and thus ultimately owned by him as well. So this is, I think, the most basic perspective that God's word provides on money, the purpose of which we've seen is the acquisition of goods and services. Though we may be granted rights of ownership by the authorities of the world, and though we may acquire more money selling the same, God is the ultimate owner of absolutely everything, of which he grants us possession for the short period of our lives, but not ownership. And we find this understanding throughout the lives of faithful people throughout the Bible. Job is one example. On losing everything of material value that he owned, which he had very much to lose. He was a wealthy man, as well as losing almost his entire family through this series of disasters. He has the following to say. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we find this reality throughout scripture, in Psalm 49, verse 16 and 17, when he dies, speaking of man, he will carry nothing away. Ecclesiastes 5, he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. 1 Timothy 6 and 7, we cannot take anything out of the world. And further to this fact, this scriptural reality, money and credit themselves were not part of God's creation. They are the derivative intellectual property of humankind. As we've considered, as God has ownership rights over everything he's created, that includes all of the money in the world, though it was not part of his creation or his purpose. So money, this economic system that we have, is a feature of really the fallen world, the origin of which we find in the entrance of sin into the world through Adam in Genesis. The nature of humankind, as we've seen many times before, is that of disobedience to God's creative will, his purpose, and that disobedience is described as sin, which we find very, very early in the Bible, with the first people, Adam and Eve, in their disobedience to God's command, to which he prescribes this consequence of mortality. But more than that, there's also this concept, this consequence of hard labor, which we see in Genesis 3 and verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Naturally, with the backdrop of mortality, this consequence of disobedience or sin, there are now these immediate physical needs that require effort to fill for man, which as population increases on the earth and spreads and eventually concentrates, cannot be filled individually due to limited resources. So trade develops, something we see very often throughout the Old Testament, and eventually so too does money. Which money at first may seem just an abstraction of this concept of labor that we see introduced in Genesis. And this was the dominant economic theory of the 18th and 19th century, known as the labor theory of value, proponents of which included economists Adam Smith, David Ricardo, and Karl Marx. And this theory of value suggested that two commodities will trade for the same price if they embody the same amount of labor time, or else they will exchange at a ratio fixed by the relative differences in those two labor times. So for instance, if it takes 20 hours to hunt a deer and 10 hours to trap a beaver, the exchange ratio will be two beavers to one deer. So it's a very simple and seemingly logical approach to valuing goods. But it was soon observed that this theory didn't adequately describe how the economic conditions of labor and value worked at all. Goods that required the same amount of labor often had widely different market prices on a regular basis. So through the critique and ultimate failure of this theory rose this neoclassical subjective theory of value, predominant from the late 19th century all the way up till today, which stipulates the exchange value of goods is based on the individual subjective evaluations of people and the use of the economic goods. So value emerges from human perception of usefulness and desirability. People produce economic goods because they value them. The value of items stems from demand. And this theory, as I mentioned, is predominantly the one that is, well, predominant today. And it seems to best explain how the value of goods and services is determined in our economic systems. So situational circumstances, cultural significance, sentimentality, nostalgia, and scarcity all influence the value of items, of material goods, more than any intrinsic or labor-linked valuation. So there's no guarantee in the stability of valuations over time. And so in the simplest terms possible, in arriving at this subjective theory of value, economists have identified that market valuation of goods and services is ultimately driven by human desires or preferences. In fact, it's been summarized that way many times and reduced to this by this 19th century economist Alfred Marshall, who wrote, "The economist, like everyone else, must concern himself with the ultimate aims of man." And more recently, in this same vein, in similar words from these academics describing this subjective economic theory still predominant today, the fundamental economic problem consists of optimally satisfying preferences. So with this sort of economic backdrop, let's consider what God in the Bible teaches us about these desires and these preferences, the ultimate aims of man, as Alfred Marshall put it. Well, the Apostle John in his first epistle writes this. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world." Similarly, Paul, in his letter to the Roman Christians in Romans 13, verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And we could go on with other similar passages, but God's message in his word is that our natural human desires. Our preferences are not good in his eyes. Not part of his plan and purpose. Quite the opposite. He asks us here in Romans to actively work against them. In contrast, these natural desires are the ultimate determining forces of the many transactions that make up our economies. Our economy and the money and credit that enable its transactions are features of this world under sin. They're not part of God's creative purpose. Hence the emphasis we saw on taking nothing out of this world when we return to the dust. It's of course easy to take this too far and to label money itself as evil or sinful, but God doesn't do that himself in his word. We were in this chapter a few moments ago, but Paul writes to Timothy here in chapter 6, verse 10 of the first letter, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And again, Hebrews 13, we see a similar teaching, verse 5, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So it's this love or this craving for money that is problematic, not money itself. Once again, our natural desires at work, which we saw at work in the economy and in all organizations and systems of the world, we can see them at work. And they're what lead us into sin and put us at odds with the eternal plan and purpose that God reveals in his word. And the consistent message of the Bible is that God intends us to live differently, not as slaves to these natural desires and preferences, but contrary to them, and instead in accordance with his will and his purpose. This principle, of course, applies not only to money, but to everything in this world, which we understand both from God's word and from simple observation over a lifetime is fleeting, and it all passes away. When compared to the eternal purpose of God, what the world offers us is of negligible value, really. Yet we all naturally crave after it. In contrast, God offers a reward to those who embrace his creative purpose. They're obedient to his commands, and in contrast to the economy of our world, this reward is presented free of charge. And the prophet Isaiah writes of this reward in Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Sorry, I keep having this disconnection problem here. John in Revelation writes of God's promised kingdom on the earth, something very similar. 22 verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." Paul in the letter to the Romans writes in verse 17 of chapter 5, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man," speaking of Adam, "much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus." And once again, in one chapter later, chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we'll revisit this concept of this free gift of God, this eternal life, in the final section of our class tonight on debt. But this unraveling of this basic concept of ownership and of value, really, in money and in the other material goods in this world, naturally leads, I think, to our second consideration here, which is that of self-sufficiency. And as I mentioned earlier, this dream, this common goal of many is referred to as financial independence. And it's defined as you see here, the status of having enough income or wealth sufficient to pay one's living expenses for the rest of one's life without having to be employed or dependent on others. And I have to admit, this is very appealing, naturally. And the accompanying second half of this financial independence status goal is often early retirement. The reasoning being, why work when it is no longer a necessity? But it's interesting to consider this life focus in the context once again of God's pronouncement in Genesis 3:19 that by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Clearly God is teaching us something about labor, about work, in part that he intended it as this prominent reminder of what was lost when disobedience and sin entered the world. And further to that, the promise of how what had been lost would be restored eventually. And this, of course, isn't to say that great wealth or financial independence in themselves are prohibited or considered evil by God or sinful, which is an important distinction we'll see shortly. Rather, I think we'll see that it's this concept of self-sufficiency that often, but not always, accompanies immense wealth that God warns us against. And Jesus in Luke 12 describes how this status goal of financial independence is at best an illusion. Luke 12 in this parable of the rich man and his barns, and Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And like the rich man in this parable, we all naturally tend to idolize money, wealth, or riches, as seen in this concept of financial independence as the sort of escape route from work. This work that God prescribed is a reminder of our mortality, of sin and disobedience. And in so doing, we can lose this reminder. We can also more easily forget God completely. Now, there's always two sides to the coin. And of course, we can also idolize work to our detriment, forgetting or discounting its reminder of our mortality, leaning on it instead for a similar illusion of self-sufficiency. But self-sufficiency can remove our perceived need for God. After all, what has he done for us lately? We've provided for our own every need, not him, or so we may think. As is the case of this rich man, the independence or the escape from labor that money can provide is fleeting. Our lives may be cut short, at which point we can take none of these riches that we've packed our barns with us. And in fact, this fleeting freedom that money affords us is a pale reflection of what God has promised to those who, as Jesus puts it, are rich toward God instead. That freedom is freedom from this base natural disobedience towards God, freedom from sin, from the associated consequence of mortality. It's freedom from the monetary desire-driven economics of a world under sin. Freedom to a world that reflects instead God's creative purpose, where there is immortality, and no need for these monetary systems. So what God offers is surprisingly similar to what we naturally seek when we crave after wealth, but it's infinitely better in comparison. And something else can happen when we give money this prominent place, this goal of importance in ordering our lives. We struggle to answer the question, how much is enough? And more is most often the answer we end up with, I think. And it speaks to this craving, this love of money in part, as we saw described in Scripture. And once again, God's word directly addresses this phenomenon. King Solomon, once again, one of the wealthiest individuals ever to live, discovered this, and he writes very plainly about it in Ecclesiastes 5. Here, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Once again, our natural desires and cravings can end up consuming our lives, in that no matter how much we may pack our barns with, if we love and we crave after money or any kind of wealth, we'll never reach this elusive quantity of enough. Our natural desires are insatiable in this way. And as such, seeking to satiate them, Solomon tells us, is vanity. It's meaningless. Whereas we saw in Timothy, seeking to do this, we pierce ourselves through with many pangs, and pang being this word that describes craving or hunger. So we could ask, is financial independence sinful then? Without this craving and without this love of money, no, we could say it's not. Is poverty righteous in contrast? Only without this craving, this natural desire, and this love of money. So in other words, our obedience to God is orthogonal to our net worth. It's independent. We can be slaves to our desires, both in a state of poverty and in a state of immense wealth. Likewise, we can choose to serve God in either state as well. We have ample examples of both camps throughout Scripture. Abraham and Sarah, Job, Solomon, for example, were people both of great wealth and of great faith. And in contrast, Elijah, the widow of Zarephath, for example, indeed many of the prophets, even Jesus himself, all lived in what we would call probably a relative state of poverty, and yet possessed great faith. And of course, there's many more examples of wealthy and poor unfaithful throughout Scripture as well. And in fact, the psalmist in Psalm 62 teaches us this equal state of rich and poor. So Psalm 62, verse 9 and 10, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. So both rich and poor, measured together in the balances of God, are no more than a breath. They're as light as air, both of them together. And further to that, he provides here the key to dealing with the trial, and we don't often think of it in that way, but the trial of riches. And it's to set not your heart on them. Or in other words, don't enslave yourself to the meaningless pursuit of more. But craving and the love of money isn't the only reason we struggle to answer this question of how much is enough, is it? It's also just an impossible question to answer with complete certainty, given we can't anticipate our future needs. What if we or our loved ones become sick and cannot work? What if rampant inflation, a topic of the day, destroys our value in our savings? What if natural or unnatural disaster destroys our real property or personal property and it's not insured? We can always think of a scenario that inflates the margin of safety in our answer to this question of how much is enough. But the Bible provides a simple answer to this question, how much is enough? We naturally don't like it because it doesn't align with our natural desires. Rather, it aligns with God's will and his purpose. And we read part of this passage earlier, but looking at it again, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So how much is enough? Well, food and clothing is enough. And part of me naturally, it scoffs at that. Clearly there's more expenses in life than just food and clothing. But that's a naive reading of this passage on my part. This is a theme that we see throughout Scripture. And it starts with Jacob in Genesis 28. Reading of Jacob's vow here. Then Jacob made a vow in Genesis 28:20, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So food and clothing was enough for Jacob. But in the event that God blesses him with more, over and above what is enough, Jacob promises to dedicate a portion of this increase, 10%, to God. And in the wilderness wanderings of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, God miraculously provided for them these two same things, food and clothing. For food, he provided them this miraculous manna, they called it, this bread, and of course water when they ran out on multiple occasions. But beyond that, in their 40 plus years of wandering, God ensured that their clothing and their footwear also did not wear out. And one of the great lessons of this period in Israel's history was that these provisions from God were enough. Yet we know they pierced themselves through with the pangs for these delicacies of Egypt. Though they only enjoyed those delicacies under the conditions of slavery, echoing that slavery that we choose when we seek to satiate our insatiable natural desires. And Solomon in the Proverbs continues this theme of meeting of our daily needs being enough in Proverbs 30. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I become full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So also here we have these two extremes again of poverty and riches cast and compared, both as these particular trials for us. Riches for the reason of self-sufficiency, which we've been considering, and poverty for the lack of daily needs and this perceived need to steal to meet them. And we already saw Jesus teach of the particular trial of extreme wealth in this parable of the rich man and his barns. And he teaches as well to the young ruler with the parable of the camel and the eye of the needle. But finally, Jesus, in teaching his disciples to pray with this model prayer, he includes this well-known petition, give us this day our daily bread. So this concept of having our daily needs met being enough, is it this theme throughout Scripture? Less or more than this amount is a trial, we're told. That's not to say it's an impossible trial in either direction. We have many examples of faith in both scenarios, and as Jesus teaches in this parable to the young ruler, with God all things are possible if we seek to follow him and choose not to set our hearts on these natural cravings. So let's move to our final consideration on money tonight, and that's this topic of debt. Revisiting for a moment in our minds that pie chart comparison of money and credit in our own economy. In the context of what we saw about human desires and preferences being the underlying bellwether or shepherd of the economy, it's probably unsurprising that the economic reality of this world optimizes for rather a promise to pay later than paying today. So I'd like to consider what God's word has to say on this topic. And in the law in the Old Testament, again, charging interest on a loan was prohibited, particularly to the poor, but more generally to any Israelite. And we find this in Exodus 22. In verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. And he ends with the conclusion, and if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And so in the context of God's commands to Israel in the Old Testament law, the prohibition had partly to do with this situation of poverty. Money lending or lending an interest was prohibited on the grounds of this moral principle of God, and that is compassion. But it was more than that. There was this component of citizenship as well. And Deuteronomy 23 makes this detail a bit clearer, where we read in verse 19, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreign interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you. And this was tied to the reality of slavery in Israel's history. They were mistreated as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God had freed them from this bondage in Egypt, and exacting interest from one another was a return to bondage. We find later in the New Testament that the nation of Israel, after coming out of this slavery in Egypt, was a shadow of God's ultimate eternal purpose. It was an exemplary precursor to his eternal kingdom on this earth, which is his promise. Solomon in the Proverbs illustrates that slavery is actually the underlying condition of debt, and that it's the natural order of a world under human rule. So Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. So God had called Israel out of Egypt into a nation, into a kingdom that was built not on the natural order of this world, as we see in our economy, but rather on his principles, on these higher principles that he calls all of us to in his word. So the prohibition of lending an interest within Israel gives us a glimpse of this spiritual ideal and matches with the prophetic descriptions we saw of the kingdom of God as a free gift through faith and obedience. But Israel, of course, being made up of people like us, failed to keep God's commandments on lending, and in several occasions are condemned for that through the prophets. Likewise, in Jesus' time, they had again fallen into this trap. The Pharisees, leaders in Israel at his time, are described in the gospel specifically as lovers of money. So debt then is akin to slavery, which will ultimately not be a feature of God's kingdom. However, the world is currently ruled by natural desires and principles, the evidence of which we see around us in the economy and many other ways. And the reality of these conditions is often that our daily needs are not met without taking on debt through the use of credit. And as with wealth, debt is not condemned in Scripture. However, the economic practice of continually pushing debt obligations into the future with no clear intent of meeting them is condemned. So if we look at Psalm 37 here, verse 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. And Solomon writes similarly of collateralized borrowing as well in Proverbs 22. Be not one of those who give pledges, but who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken out from under you? And again, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon echoes a similar principle in this practice of making vows to God. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And Paul in Romans continues these thoughts. Romans 13, verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything there in verse 8 is sometimes interpreted as a prohibition of debt. But taken alongside the instruction we've seen throughout the rest of Scripture, I don't think we can take such an interpretation. Rather, that he refers to honoring and to meeting our obligations, not pushing them forever off into the future. And the context of this passage being that the Christians in Rome be subject to the worldly authorities, acknowledging that God is the one who establishes them. And to this, we can see here that Paul adds a spiritual argument as well, this concept of a debt of love. And we'll pick up on that shortly. But I think we can see through the scriptural morality of credit and debt lies not within the instruments themselves, again, but rather with our relationship to them. Just as riches and poverty present these particular challenges and trials, so do credit and debt. And though we often think of credit and debt as really only presenting a challenge to those on the middle and lower rungs of the economic ladder, collateralized borrowing, which we saw Solomon mention, is a tool that's often used by the wealthy as well to save on taxes, for example. So in fact, this ubiquitous nature of credit utilization and debt in the economies of the world, the seeming impossibility for many to avoid it, it serves to draw our attention as well to this greater spiritual principle in God's word, which is where we'll conclude tonight. God makes use in his word of this economic metaphor of transaction and specifically of debt to describe just how his purpose, his plan with his creation works. And like the consequence of hard labor in Genesis for Adam and Eve, sin that provides this constant reminder of what was lost when sin entered the world, and what God had promised in restoration, this near ubiquitous nature of debt is a constant reminder as well of the restoration that God has promised from sin. In God's spiritual metaphor, his mercy, his long-suffering nature, his desire for all people to come to a knowledge of him and to serve him, to be saved from death, this is our credit in the scriptural analogy. And Lamentations 3, I think we can see this there. So Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his face, is thy faithfulness. And Psalm 78, again, describes sin further as this testing, this long-suffering nature of God, or this credit in the metaphor in his relationship with Israel. Psalm 78, verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. So we, like Israel, we test these traits of God's character. We utilize this credit when we allow our natural desires, when we follow them, and when we sin. And our sin is therefore our debt. And we find this metaphor consistently. We looked at the Lord's Prayer already in Matthew chapter 6. Also in this prayer, Jesus directly refers to sin as debt, a direct equivalence, instructing the disciples to pray for God to forgive their debts. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And Paul, similarly in Romans 8, speaking of sin, writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors." And the ultimate penalty for failing to pay this debt of sin is death. And we can see this right in the early chapters of Genesis. We saw it in Ecclesiastes, but Paul puts it again very clearly. We saw this before. The wages of sin is death. But if we were able to pay this debt of sin, the state we would be in, he calls righteousness. Or in other words, we would be right with God, living in perfect harmony with his will and purpose. But due to our sinful nature, we're unable to do this. We can't pay this debt. We can't completely remove our own sin. We always follow it up with more. And this was the lesson of the law given through Moses. Continual and endless sacrifice was required. So given this problem, our sinful nature, this debt of our sin, something we can never pay ourselves, nor can it be paid by someone else. And this is a clear principle in Scripture as well. We're not condemned by the actions of others, nor can we be saved through the actions of others. Our debt is personal. The prophet Ezekiel records it clearly in chapter 18. "Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." But even with this process in the law given through Moses of atonement and sacrifice, sin could not be completely removed, because as surely as we live and breathe, we continue to sin, to fall short of the glory of the righteousness of God. So for us, this is an impossible situation. We most certainly will pay this penalty of death without some other solution. But God provides that solution. It comes in the form of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And popular Christianity describes this as Jesus paying our debt of sin. But in fact, that particular extension of the debt metaphor isn't found anywhere in Scripture. And I think it lessens what God has done. So let's look at what Scripture does tell us about God's solution to this unpayable debt of sin. So Colossians here, chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Through Jesus, this record of debt is canceled. This is debt forgiveness, and it's fundamentally different from debt payment. First of all, it's consistent with our understanding of sin and righteousness that we saw in Ezekiel. But Full payment of a debt also puts the borrower on equal footing with the lender. What has owed has been paid. The time-delayed transaction is complete. And this isn't what happens at all with debt forgiveness. Debt forgiveness is this act of grace. It's an undeserved favor. The borrower may no longer be financially indebted to the lender, but this grace incurs a permanent debt of thankfulness, of gratitude. It gives the borrower reason to rejoice. If Jesus paid our debt of sin, this paints a picture of God that's not unlike the financial institutions that we're all familiar with. But we remember God's promise to those who seek him is described as this reward. It's a free gift. It's greater than a transactional divine book balancing. His grace in canceling our debt through Jesus Christ, it's unique from anything we see typically that we encounter in our economic experience of the world. Nor are we placed on equal footing with God through Jesus Christ. Rather, we become ourselves an expression or a testament to his grace. And finally, the magnitude and grace of God's debt forgiveness through Jesus Christ leaves us with this debt of thankfulness. It calls us, it motivates us to take action and to live in acknowledgement of that grace. And we saw Paul describe this in one way as a debt of love to one another. After all, if God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. A common refrain in John's writing. But concluding tonight with Peter's description of this process. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And dying to sin and living to righteousness described by Paul in Romans 6 through this figure of baptism, after which we enter into this new life under God's grace. It's through belief and baptism and a life of doing battle with our natural desires, these desires that drive the economy, that similarly every human system and institution. It's through this battle, this struggle with these natural desires that we express our thankfulness for God's grace. this reward, which is a free gift of eternal life in God's kingdom on this earth. And it's this kingdom founded on God's righteousness, his characteristics. And it will be free from this vain and desire-driven economics of the world that we know. Thank you.